We're really getting near the end. I thought we'd get through the last two chapters tonight. We're going to get through chapter 13. In the first chapter of this amazing book, we were given a real-life illustration of how the 10 northern tribes of Israel broke the heart of God. I like Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "The first time God spoke to Hosea, he said, 'Find a whore and marry her. Make this whore the mother of your children.' And here's why. This whole country has become a whorehouse, unfaithful to me." God is saying this of a people that he had betrothed to himself. From cover to cover, the Bible consistently declares that the self-existent, the eternal, the omnipotent God, the God who possesses all power, the God who is love. First John tells us God is love. That he has actually made himself vulnerable in his dealings with the likes of you and me. From Hosea 1 through Hosea 3, we saw how God was absolutely relentless in pursuing men and women who were bent on running from him. In chapters 4 through 10, we saw God level charges, bring indictments against the northern kingdom, and then pronounce, promise, prophesy their impending judgment. The last four chapters of this amazing book show us even more of the amazing love of God. In chapter 11, we saw God rehearse the history of his love for men and women who at that point in history had long forgotten who they were to God. And you know, it's possible to get there. It's possible to know who God is, possible to walk with God, and then incrementally move away from God and get to the point where you forgot this God who loves you. You forget his ways. You forget his voice. These people had forgotten who they were to God. I mean, we forget, really. Somewhere deep in the heart of backsliding is forgetting who we are to God. If we really remembered who we are to God, would we ever for a moment want to backslide? Would we ever for a moment want to not be near to him, intimate with him? And we do want to make note of this as we step into this chapter and how this chapter begins again with this reminder. We want to make note of that at least 14 times in the book of Deuteronomy alone, Moses uses the word remember. We might say that the book of Deuteronomy was Moses' farewell address. He was speaking to the generation of Israelites who grew up in the 40 years of wilderness wandering. They were either too young to remember their deliverance from Egypt, or they were born in the wilderness. They were the generation that survived in the wilderness that would go into the promised land because the generation before them had so doubted God that God says, you know what? I'm going to just keep you here for 40 years until this generation dies, and I'm going to bring another generation into the land. And so Deuteronomy is Moses speaking to this generation that's going to enter the land. They're preparing to enter the promised land. And Moses amazingly told this new generation to look back when they were getting ready to move forward into all that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. And in chapter 11, that is what God did. He spoke in the first person, and he gave them a historical account of his unfailing love towards the descendants of Abraham, framing his love in his countless past mercies. And this really hit me this morning. Our hope for this day, our hope for tomorrow, is rooted in the reality of the already of God's mercies, right? The already of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's our hope for today. It's not in ourselves. We have to hang all of our hopes in the already mercy of God in the cross of Jesus. Our hope is rooted in the reality of the already daily mercies we've received from our Heavenly Father in every one of our yesterdays. Mercies we could have never earned. We sang of that tonight, right? Mercies we could have never deserved. Mercies we could have never achieved. And that's why the psalmist preached to himself. He says, and forget not all of his benefits. That's why Jesus instituted communion. He knows our propensity to not remember him. He says, look at, do this in remembrance of me. In chapter 12, we saw the love of God framed in his present discipline. Chapter 11, he frames his love in his past mercies. Chapter 12, he frames his love in his present discipline. Chapter 13 is a continuation of that same theme. So here we start, chapter 13. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. God is looking back at the nation, and specifically the tribe of Ephraim. He's looking back to the time when they were delivered from bondage and death in Egypt and fresh in the land of promise. The name Ephraim is found 37 times in the book of Hosea. It's because the tribe of Ephraim was so significant. It was so influential. And it was so significant and so influential that eventually the name Ephraim was used as a reference. It was synonymous with the northern kingdom. In other words, that tribe at one time had an influence that was felt. Let me repeat that. In the opening verse of chapter 13, God is looking back at a time when Ephraim, that they had influence that was felt. He says, Ephraim would say something, and people trembled. But their influence that was felt, their witness that was so powerful, died when they turned to idols. Look at verse 1 again. But he incurred guilt through Baal and died. Ephraim was reaping what he had sown. I mean, obviously, at this moment, Ephraim hasn't been carted off by the Assyrians yet. But there was something dead about them already. Though they were still inhabiting a spot of real estate in the northern kingdom, they were dead. Dead in terms of their previous influence, the power of their witness. Galatians chapter 6 says this, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So Ephraim had been sowing to the flesh and sowing to the flesh until finally there was just the corruption of their witness. Their witness was gone. And you know what? The story of Ephraim has been repeated time and again in the lives of men and women who legitimately have met Jesus. Let's think back for a moment. There's that moment when you meet Jesus. I remember how Jesus just blew up my whole world. And I don't mean in a bad way. He just blew the life as I knew it, just was blown up. For starters, Jesus is real. That blew me up. Like, Jesus is real. And Jesus is alive. Like, he's not like some guy in history that died and some people wrote some stuff about him. No, Jesus is real. Jesus is alive. And in the day that I had bumper stickers, and in my day, everybody had bumper stickers, not just Subaru owners. My favorite one was this kind of a script thing, and I even cut out the letters so you couldn't see the rest of it. It just said, Jesus lives. That's my favorite bumper sticker. All of that's followed by, not only is Jesus real and Jesus is alive, but Jesus loves me. And I saw Jesus in every part of my life, even the littlest parts of my life. You know, before I met Jesus, I made this like 3, almost 4 mile bike ride to the Anaheim YMCA countless times to play pickup basketball. But then there was the first time I made that ride after meeting Jesus. There was a literal first time I rode my bike those 3, almost 4 miles. And it was like with every pedal, like it was just Jesus was a part of it. I was suddenly aware of Jesus being with me on that bike ride. And when I got to the gym and I would sit against the wall, I had a certain spot in that gym, a certain wall in the gym where I would sit down and lace up my shoes to get ready to play. And I was aware that Jesus was with me with my back against that wall, lacing up my tennis shoes. Jesus was with me in a gym. That blew my mind. Jesus was with me when I stepped on the court. Jesus had invaded the smallest moments of my life, and Jesus invaded the biggest moments of my life. He invaded my life as a high school football coach. I loved coaching. Before meeting Jesus, I lived for coaching. That was my idol. I can't count the number of times I had walked onto the field, clipboard in hand for practice, before knowing Jesus. But when I stepped on the field for the first time after meeting Jesus, it was all new. Everything I knew about coaching, he just totally blew up. And I remember that suddenly coaching was no longer about me. I wanted to coach for Jesus. I wanted the players to know Jesus. I wanted the players to play for Jesus. And guys that I had been coaching, they saw a new version of me. Do you remember how after you first met Jesus, you became aware that Jesus saved you for a purpose? Like suddenly you had meaning. Life had meaning. Never forget at that time, the guys that came and really invested in my life, some guys from Athletes in Action, you know, that's when Campus Crusade had printed that very famous tract, that little tract called The Four Spiritual Laws. You know, spiritual law number one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Law number two, if I remember correctly, is, but sin has separated us from God. We're not living in that thing. And it goes through the gospel in four simple little moments. And I realized that Jesus saved me for a purpose, that he really did love me, and he had a wonderful plan for my life. I remember just saying, Lord, I want my life to count for you. I wanted to have an influence for Jesus that was felt. I wanted to have an influence for Jesus that was felt. And you remember how when you first meet Jesus, you first get saved, you're asking the Lord about everything. I mean the smallest things. There was nothing too small to talk to him about. Like things that maybe today you think, oh man, I'm not going to bother Jesus with that one. But there was nothing too small because you were just looking at, like he had invaded every part of your life. And I believe that that's what the Lord's saying about Ephraim here. God was everything to them. But somewhere along the line, the God who saved them from bondage and death in Egypt, the God who would save them not just from bondage and death in Egypt, but to a promised inheritance, that he was no longer their joy. He was no longer their... They had just incrementally been squeezing him out and squeezing him out, putting one thing in his place after another. Here's how Jesus put it. Here's what Jesus said speaking to Christians at the end of the first century. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you that you have, and I've got it in bold letters there, you have left your first love. Left your first love. The NIV says, you have forsaken the love that you had at first. The Message paraphrases it as, you walked away from your first love. You didn't forget it. You didn't lose it. No, you forsook it. You walked away from it. And that's what God is saying about Ephraim here. They once had this thing between them and God as a people, people collectively, people individually, that when they spoke, people trembled. But not now. Verse 2, it says, and now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols, skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, now who's the them? Anybody want to tell me who's them? Come on. No, it is said of them, who's the people they're talking about? Ephraim, exactly. The people who once used to speak, and people would tremble because of their nearness to the Lord, their love for the Lord. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves. In other words, that's a reference to the golden calves that Jeroboam had set up to be worshipped in Dan and Bethel. Now they sin more and more. Make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. I think Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this verse is pretty stunning, pretty powerful. Look at it. And now they're back in the sin business again. Now check it out. Manufacturing God images they can use. Wow. Manufacturing God images they can use. Guys, Madison Avenue, Google, Amazon, Apple, the entertainment industry, the garment industry, they're making and selling things for us to worship. Things to find our identity and things to put in the place of God. A while back, I saw this CNN documentary, and it was titled Steve Jobs, The Man in the Machine. I don't know if you've ever seen it. Pretty insightful. And it opens with images of people around the world weeping when they heard the news that Steve Jobs had died. And that scene was actually the catalyst for the documentary. And the guy narrating it says, why were all these people weeping over that news? Did they know Steve Jobs? Were they weeping because the world lost a man of great character, great integrity, great compassion, and great generosity? The documentary shows that he was kind of lacking in all of that. And the documentary concludes that they were weeping because Steve Jobs was no longer going to be around to make beautiful things for them. Manufacturing gods. Manufacturing idols to be used. And then look at verse 2, how he says this. He says, religion customized to taste. Professionals see to it. Anything you want in a god, you can get. This is so incredibly relevant to 21st century church culture. Do you want to customize Christianity without hell? Oh, we can get that for you. Do you want to customize Christianity that will accommodate sex outside of marriage or sex with someone other than your spouse? We can get that for you. Do you want to customize Christianity that will accommodate what you think about gender and sexuality? Well, it can be found because there are people who redact the scriptures or edit the scriptures in order to make the scriptures say things that historical Christianity has never understood the scriptures to mean. Look at the last sentence of the verse. It is said of them, again, the them is the tribe of Ephraim, the people who were once so passionate about God that when they spoke, you trembled, but they were no longer like that. They were nothing like that because of their idols. Listen to me, guys, and I've said this I don't know how many times. Idols always lie. In Hebrews 3:13, we're told straightforward that sin deceives. How big of a lie do idols tell, and yet we will still believe them? How deceitful is sin? Guys, the people that once were influencing the nation for the true and living God were offering human sacrifices and then kissing the idols they sacrificed the human beings to. Do not for a moment believe idols don't lie, and they lie big, and people believe them. Sin deceives, and it deceives that big. Those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves. Again, the message is just so potent, I think. He says, can you believe it? They sacrifice live babies to these dead gods. They kill living babies and kiss golden calves. That's how dead, that's how spiritually and morally broken the nation was. And I can guarantee you, Ephraim had no idea they were. Now, a lot of people will ask, well, what in the world does Hosea 13 do have to do with 21st century mankind? What in the world does that have to do? Live babies sacrificed to dead gods, sacrificing humans, kissing golden calves. That's not a part of 21st century mankind. Listen, the Bible's timeless. It speaks to all people in every culture across every age. So many people today are talking and asking and they're debating, how do we make the Bible relevant? Listen, we don't make the Bible relevant. We just show the relevance of the Bible. Hosea 13:2 is radically relevant today. People are killing living babies in the worship of idols. They kill babies in the womb so they can kiss the idol of success. Oh, I can't be pregnant and have my job, so I'm just going to go kill this life inside of me. They kill babies in the womb so they can kiss the idol of independence. Oh, I don't want to be tied down. I want to be free to do what I want, travel where I want to go, party when I want to party. And they create this strange, bizarre, complex ethics of personhood. It's just crazy. They kill babies in the womb so they can kiss the idol of physical beauty. I remember sitting in my office when I was on staff in Costa Mesa, and this woman came in, and she had been in before, and she was going through real problems in her relationship with her boyfriend, and some people that we knew who had we counseled previously that were friends of hers said, "You should go in, see if you can get an appointment with Pastor Richard." And so this woman came in, and I counseled her, walked her through some stuff in the scriptures. She was like, gorgeous woman, gorgeous. She ends up marrying this guy, not the smartest thing. And then later, and remember, this woman professed faith in Jesus. She had an abortion because she just had breast augmentation. And her husband didn't want her pregnancy to mess up her perfect breasts. Sacrificing humans and kissing idols. The word of God's not relevant. The tragedy is she was gorgeous before the procedure, just not as perfect as the idol of beauty said she needed to be. We need to camp out a few more minutes here on how God says they made idols for themselves. You want to write in the margins of your Bible right there, Psalm 115. Psalm 115. There the psalmist talks about people who made gods of gold or silver, wood, stone, and it talks about those who trust in those idols. Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. There's more, but this is the salient point here. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. This is exactly what Hosea was saying. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Verse 8, here's the verse. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. When one of God's sons or daughters turns away from him, carves out some new master passion for themselves, whether it's a relationship or a possession or a pleasure, God's word says they become like the God they worship. When you worship idols, you really aren't going to have anything to say worthwhile because your idol can't speak. When you worship idols, you lose the ability to hear and be sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit. When you worship idols, you lose perspective. You lose sight of eternity and the things that matter because the thing that you've actually stuck in the place of God can't see anything, let alone see the reality of eternity. And so you begin to process life in light of the here and now. But when you're walking with the true and living God, you do have something to say because your God is the God who speaks. When you're walking with the true and living God, you have the ability to see beyond the here and now because the God you're walking with is the great I Am, the self-existent God who himself says, "I am the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity." You know, on the human level, you begin to look a lot like the person or persons you hang around with. Have you ever noticed that? Especially in your younger age, you know, you really notice like, man, I know who they hang around with. They're hanging around those people because they look exactly the same. They're wearing the same stuff. They shop together. They hang together. But even more so, when it comes to the spiritual realm, you begin to resemble the God, whether it's the one and only capital G God or any number of little g gods, right? You resemble the God you hang around with. And here's the deal. Everyone is shaped by that which they worship. A guy named G.K. Beale, he wrote a book called We Become What We Worship. He said this. He says, what you revere, you resemble for your ruin or your restoration. Guys, I believe that tonight, the Holy Spirit is offering to us the opportunity to rediscover and reevaluate how important it is to abide in Jesus. Looking back to the time when you first met him and how he just blew everything up and suddenly in the littlest thing. Riding a bike, shooting hoops, walking in a classroom, walking in the break room at work, where you shop, where you hang out. How important it is to abide in Jesus every moment of every day. How important it is to walk with Jesus every day. How important it is to treasure his word, to hear his voice. Get used to hearing his voice as you read the scriptures. How important it is to be sensitive to his presence. There are times when we are going to have to preach these things to ourselves. There are times we have to remind ourselves that, oh, no, I'm not alone now. Gee, I'm indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. I'm here. I'm not alone. Jesus is with me in this moment. Ephraim had no longer had anything to say, let alone anything that would cause people to tremble, because they had made their own gods. And they became like the gods they worshiped. You know what? We are reaching a point in the history of the church where more and more people, they walk into the doors of churches and they're people who've spent all week making their own gods. And sadly, more and more, what's being said in churches accommodates their idols. Verse 3 says, therefore. Now, whenever you read therefore, you ask, what's it there for? And the answer to that question, it's about whatever came before. Okay? Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes away early. In other words, they would appear to offer refreshment and life, but it's evaporated. There's no benefit. Like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. Ephraim used to be like wheat that nourished people in the things of God. But their idols had made them like chaff. Chaff is inedible. Chaff has no nutritional value. And then they were like smoke. Fire is beneficial when it comes to heating, when it comes to cooking. But smoke's an irritant. Smoke, when inhaled, damages life. In other words, they had become the opposite of everything God had rescued them to be. Time and again, God said of Israel, they're going to be a light to the Gentiles. They became the opposite of what God intended them to be. They became the opposite of what God saved them out of Egypt to be. And because that is what idolatry does. It drags us beneath the line of what it means to be human. It drags us beneath the line of what it means to be the image bearers of God in creation. Verse 4, the Lord is speaking here. He says, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no other. There's that phrase, I am the Lord. I if you weren't here yesterday, please get the resources, because we really talked about the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. That's the name of the Lord that we talked about. Moses said, God, if you're sending me to deliver your people from bondage and death under Pharaoh, and they say, who it is, who's this God who sent you? What am I supposed to tell them your name is? And he says, tell them, I am sent you. The name of the Lord. All we have is YHVH. Is it Yahweh? Is it Jehovah? We don't know. The name of the self-existent, eternal God, I am. And so God says, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I'm the I am who came and delivered you with a strong arm from bondage and death in Egypt. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, your God. The pagan people groups, they worshiped deities that weren't really gods, but they named them Baal, Mammon, Molech. But the name of the God of Israel is Yahweh. And God is saying, your God is not Baal. Your God is not Molech. Your God is not Mammon. The name of your God is Yahweh. The Lord. He's saying, I am your God. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, God codified it. Look at this. He says, I am the Lord your God. And again, that word Lord, it should be capital L and then uppercase, small caps, O-R-D. I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So God is essentially repeating himself. He's saying to them, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. And by saying that, he's saying, listen, I still have a holy, jealous love for you guys. Here were people that had basically flipped God off. And he's going, I'm the Lord, your God. Remember when I rescued you out of Egypt. I'm Yahweh, your God. Baal's not your God. Molech's not your God. Mammon's not your God. I'm your God. I have a holy, jealous love for you. Look at this. And he says, and besides me, there is no Savior. God is being really narrow-minded here. He's saying that there's not one God who has many names. You know, a lot of people say that. Well, you know, yes, there's a God, but some people call him this and some people call him that. But they all lead to, we'll finally all get to this God. Doesn't matter what name. No. God says there's one God and his name is the Lord. His name is Yahweh. There's one God and he alone is the Savior. And by the way, if there's one God and he alone is the Savior and Jesus saves, what's that make Jesus? God, the Savior. There's no Savior besides him. Now, again, this is so radical. And don't lose this focus, guys. The theme of this chapter is God's loving discipline. Even in their falling away, there's still a future for Israel because God says, I'm your Savior. I'm your Savior. Because only people who are lost, drowning, and dying need to be saved. The Northern Kingdom was lost. The Northern Kingdom was dying the slow spiritual death of idolatry. The Northern Kingdom was drowning in the moral corruption that always follows from idolatry. And God says, there's one God, it's him. And that one God is their Savior. And again, this has incredible relevance to modern church culture. The very word Savior implies something different than guru, master, or teacher. There are people who have this liberal theology that want to relegate Jesus to the category of great teacher, a great example. Really the death of Jesus isn't a saving thing. It's just an example of how to respond to people who treat you unjustly. And so we want to follow his example. But no. The people who say that Jesus is just in this category of great teacher, great example, they seem to forget the full story of his life and mission, which is, by the way, called the gospel. Jesus is Savior. The name Jesus, in Hebrew, it's Joshua. Joshua is a contraction of Jehovah Shua, which means Jehovah, Yahweh, has become salvation. Why did Jesus die? Why was he brutalized? Why did they pull the beard out of his face and beat him beyond human recognition and drive wrought iron spikes through his hands and his feet? Jesus made it clear that he did not come just to be a teacher, though he constantly taught the people. Jesus makes it very clear that he came to suffer and die, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, according to the scriptures. In Luke 24, 26, after he had conquered the grave, he was speaking to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" It was necessary for him to die. Bless you. Back in verse 5, "It was I who knew you in the wilderness," again hearkening back to his past mercies, to get there so they can get their head and hands and arms and heart around their present discipline. "It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought, but when they had grazed and they became full, they were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me." As long before the ancestors of the people God's speaking to here, in Hosea 13, long before their ancestors entered the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God warned them about this very thing. Deuteronomy 8, verses 10 through 16. You want to write that in the margins of your Bible there, by the way. "And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end." It's warning them about being full but forgetful. Now check this out. In the passage I'm going to point us to here, it doesn't have anything to do with the northern kingdom here, but it unpacks the danger of having a life of abundance and ease. In Ezekiel 16, 49, in the New King James, it says, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." It says that the real sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not men having sex with men, it was pride. It was having all sorts of discretionary time. How does that speak to us, man? Everybody's looking at how little do I have to work and make a lot of money. I need to have all sorts of free time because I can take pictures of myself everywhere. It was pride, it was idle time, it was a full belly, and it was a lack of compassion and concern for the marginalized that preceded the sexual perversion of those cities. Our nation has been filled, prosperous. I think I mentioned this one other time, I don't know if it was on a Monday night, but when I went to Ukraine not too long ago, one of the brothers in our church, Roman Gersey, he went with me, and he was born in Ukraine, and he left when he was 11, and before he left, his grandfather had come to Sacramento, left Ukraine, moved to Sacramento, and sent them pictures of a grocery store with aisle after aisle full of groceries. And he says, "We saw those pictures and said, this cannot be true. No one has that. No one can have that much food." He says, "We go and we wait in line for hours and you might get nothing. Nothing." America's been full. Our hearts have been exalted. And nationally and individually, God's forgotten. And all of that has opened the door for the moral chaos in culture. As individuals and as a society, the necessity of having to say every day, give us this day our daily bread, Lord. That's now pretty much an outdated practice of history past, right? Oh, that was for people who actually believed in God. You know, it's quaint, yes, isn't it cute, but not so much. We understand, like, well, God doesn't give us anything. We make everything. We're it. What's now an outdated practice of history should be a sincere part of our present, an absolute humble dependence on God for everything. Verse 7, he says, so I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion as a wild beast would rip them open. God who loves them says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to repeat that. God who loves them says, I'm going to do this. The agent will be the army of the Assyrians, but God says, I'm going to do this. Verse 9, he destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Now, there's two ways to look at it. You could be thinking this helper is God or this helper is Hosea, but let's just keep it vertical for the moment. The helper of Israel would become the destroyer of Israel because Israel was against him. Israel was against the helper, the one who so deeply desired to help them. Verse 10, by the way, idolatry is self-destructive in the end. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. God says in verse 11, I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. This is speaking of Saul, the first king of Israel. God says, okay, I'll give you Saul. And then God took Saul. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. Now here's the language. Bound up is like a parchment that's bound up, right? Writing on parchment, roll it up, tie it up. Stuff written on side, inside, roll it up. Bind it. And his sin is kept in store. That's alluding to something like a in our day we'd say a safe or a warehouse, right? And so God is saying Ephraim's sinful deeds, Ephraim's idolatry is like a document. God's written it down. It's like on a document bound up in a treasure that's stored up. None of the idolatry, none of the sin that came from Ephraim would be lost on God. He had the evidence guarded carefully until it would bring forth judgment. Verse 13, the pangs of childbirth come for him, but he's an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. God had been pleading with Israel to repent. He listed their sins. And because this is the way it works, right? Like repentance begins with God the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin. And don't confuse conviction with condemnation. Condemnation is a tool of the devil to drive a wedge between you and God. Conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit driving you to God. And conviction is not a comfortable thing. You remember King David said like this, man, your hand was heavy on me, God. Heavy on me. God had been pleading with Israel to repent, so that's why he's listed their sins. He says, look, this is the deal. And then he reminded them of his love and his mercy, but repentance was never birthed. When a mom is in hard labor and the baby doesn't come, the lives of both mom and child are endangered. And God's saying, that's what's happening, man. I've been waiting for you to just, for this repentance to be birthed in you, for you to just come out and say, we are guilty. Please have mercy on us, Lord. But he says, nope, you didn't. He says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Now, actually, you can write this in the margins of your Bible. 1 Corinthians 15:55, Paul refers to this. Refers to verse 13. And he does to emphasize the victory of Jesus over death in the grave by way of his bodily resurrection. I believe that Hosea's words in this immediate context have a different meaning. Look at the next statement. Compassion is hidden from my eyes. The NIV reads it as, I will have no compassion. I believe verse 14 refers to judgment. It doesn't refer to victory over the enemy. I believe it refers to judgment. And that doesn't suggest that God no longer loved these people. The theme of this book is God's relentless love for his very, very, very messed up people. But his people had rejected the countless manifestations of his love. And the time had come for severe discipline. The Living Bible reads this last sentence of verse 14 as, for I will not relent. I will not relent. Two ways to look at it. God's not going to relent in his love by bringing the Assyrians down upon the northern kingdom. He's not relenting in his love by doing that. His love for them is relentless. But neither would God relent in judging their sin, dealing with their sin. And let's be honest. How many parents here? Maybe. A lot of you. Parents, have you ever relented in loving your kids by not disciplining them? I have. God says, I won't relent. Oh, but I want my kids. Discipline them again. This is like the 50th time today. God says, no, I'm not worn out. I love you. I'm not going to relent in loving you, but I'm not going to relent in disciplining you. But here's the deal. See, one of our problems is that we interpret God's commitment to us, his love for us, by how comfortable or uncomfortable we are. I'm sure that all of us have said or thought at one time or another, Lord, if you really loved me, or if I was God, If I was God, I would heal this thing. Or if I was God, I would pay this off. If I was God, I would just take away the cause of these tears and so on and so on. Listen, if we were God, we would do exactly what he's doing. Promise you that. But because he's not doing what we think he should be doing, because he's not like meeting us in our earthly concerns and our earthly standards for what we think is the right thing, we forget. We forget that he's already proven his relentless, redeeming, rescuing love for us when Jesus died on the cross to ransom us from our great enemies of sin and death, ransom us from the wages of our sin. And yet, as Christians, we'll say, okay, God, yes, I know that you love me because you sent Jesus to die in my place for my sins. I really believe that. But God, if you really love me, or if you still love me, guys, I can tell you over 3.5 decades of ministry, I've heard so many people say, if God's a God of love, how can he let this happen? Listen, he is a God of love. He joined us in this mess that we call earth. He joined us in this mess that we call humanity. And then he did everything to redeem us from our sin. He did everything to redeem us and ultimately, eventually, the planet itself. He interrupted it and made a way for anyone to get his or her ticket out of the mess. He hasn't left this place alone. He's been involved in human history. Since Genesis 3 forward, he's been involved in the history of humanity, moving towards the day that he himself would come in to resolve the problem that we could never resolve. Remember, it says, and when the fullness of time had come, Jesus was born. For anyone here tonight who doesn't know Jesus personally, you don't know Jesus, what's to choose? It's not a mystery. He loves you. You know, in the book of Romans, it says, God commended his love towards us. And yet, and when we were yet sinners, Christ died for them. The word commended, it means he put it up on a billboard. They're outside of the walls of the city of Jerusalem, in the middle third of the first century A.D., God become man, hung on a cross between two thieves, and think of it as this divinely illuminated, beyond comprehension, massive LED display. Like we drive down the freeways now, we see these big, bright LED billboards, right? God's there and he's blazing that he loves us. He loves you so much that he gave his only begotten son to die in your place so that you, if you would believe in him, you would not perish, but have life everlasting. He wants you to be his son. He wants you to be his daughter. There's not really anything to choose, because the alternative is the alternative that breaks the heart of God. It breaks the heart of God when men and women willingly walk away from him, when men and women refuse his love, refuse his mercy, and refuse his kindness that's wrapped up in Jesus. I want to encourage you this evening, if you don't know Jesus, and you know, I see so many young men and women here, and I am so stoked about that. And I'm not saying it to the exclusion of anybody that's older, but there's people that can come to church week in and week out, year after year, and never really know Jesus. Like in a way that he blows up your world. In a way that he just invades the tiniest part of it. In a way that you know Jesus is real, Jesus is alive, Jesus loves you, and you are so taken by him that all you do is you open your mouth in the smallest way and people get shaken. They watch your life and they get shaken. And the ripples go out and go out. On this last Sunday, the Sunday before family camp, Valerie and I went to church with our daughter Ashley and her husband Toby and with Nathan, this new little fellowship in Orange County, and it was really a sweet, it really reminded me of Metro in our living room. It was sweet. And the guy who was the pastor teacher there, we've known him kind of from a distance. He's good friends with our son Sean, but we knew his mom and dad, and we knew his aunt. We knew his aunt pretty well. And I'm telling you, like you guys have seen me long enough to know, like, it's Richard. Hey, that's Richard. There he goes. He's walking by me, whacking me on the shoulder, saying hi. There's Richard. Oh, he's always talking about eating. Our younger kids had met this guy's aunt, and Sean had known her, and Nathan had gotten to meet her, and he was kind of like, man, she just talked about you and mom all the time. I thought, like, this is kind of weird how much she's talking about you. So she comes up to Valerie and me after church, and she brings somebody with her, and she says, this man told me the truth, and this woman showed me how to live it. And she's bawling. This is 22 years ago, 24 years ago, a long time ago. And then she's pointing to her nephew going, we've had some rough times, but the way God used you guys in my life, you're part of the reason he's here doing this thing. I would have never known it, would have never thought it, would have never dreamed it in a million years. You don't know how much who you are in Jesus shakes people's worlds, touches people's lives. If you're backslidden, you need to know that God isn't the one who changed. If you really belong to him, he will discipline you. Whom the Lord loves, the old King James says, he chastens. Disciplines, which by the way is a pretty big element of being a disciple. Trains you. But the good thing is this, his love, it's not like any other love. It's not extended to you because you deserve it or because there's anything in you that could have ever earned it. He extends his love to you because of who he is. Now we sing that, we sing this, but there might be people who walked in tonight backslidden, they sang those words, but they're like, what's the connection? He extends his love to you because of who he is. There is no sin that he can't forgive. There's no distance that you can go in backsliding that he can't restore you. When you placed your faith in Jesus, when you were born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, when you became a child of God, God knew you'd backslide. But he saved you anyway. He didn't go, no, wait. Let me show you a little bit of future. You're telling me you're going to give your life to me? You're going to trust in Jesus, my son, to save you? But look, like 6 weeks from now, 6 years from now, 12 years from now, you're going to backslide. So, nope, I don't buy it. No, you put your faith in Jesus to save you. Because he's the only Savior. You put your faith in Jesus to heal you. God knew then where you'd be tonight. But he saved you. And he will restore you. But you need to repent. You need to turn to him. He cares enough about you to bring you somewhere to listen to words that a guy said thousands of years ago. 7 centuries B.C., because he wants to win your heart back. And I pray that if you walked in not near to the Lord, I pray that before you leave that you'd recommit yourself to the Lord. And you might be thinking, I'm doing all right. I'm okay. But let me ask you, this morning, man, I was repenting over being backslidden. I'm sitting in front of my laptop and I'm thinking, I'm writing my notes, just saying this is what I want to say about when Jesus came in my life. And I'm thinking, when's the last time you thought about Jesus that much? Do you remember when you just couldn't not think about me? I think about a lot of things now. I don't think as much about Jesus today as I did then, and I should be thinking more about him. I had to repent this morning. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to have communion. We'll wait on the Lord a little bit, and then we'll close. Father, as we sit before you now, we just thank you for Hosea chapter 13. Thank you for the light of your word.